Father, we know that your word does not need a microphone. Your word does not need technology to be rich, to be worth hearing, and to be effective in our lives. We pray that we would hear your word this morning, that we would see you, that we would see Christ, that in the Spirit we would come before you and receive all that you would have to give us. Father, bless us this morning as we come to your word. Bless your word as it goes forth. May it accomplish your purposes. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here this morning be a pleasing aroma to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, can everybody hear me? All right, good. A few weeks ago, we looked at the supernatural nature of joy. A joy, how true Christian joy is not, as the world would have us believe, simply a cheerful emotion evoked by positive circumstances, such as financial success or good health. It is not merely a state of happiness or tranquility. True Christian joy is supernatural. It is supernatural. It is not something that we can achieve on our own or in our own strength. It is a fruit that must be cultivated by the Holy Spirit, planted and brought to bloom in the soil of a regenerated heart and mind. It is a soul-deep gladness, you'll remember. A soul-deep gladness of heart anchored only to who God is and what He does. A gladness that is not at all dependent on external, outward circumstances. This morning I want to consider how the idea of peace has also similarly been skewed by the world. And again, dig down to the core of what Scripture means by it. Peace is another one of those words that has been co-opted by our culture and infused with so much false meaning that we can sometimes have trouble identifying its true characteristics, what peace actually is. Peace rallies, peace vigils, peace bumper stickers, songs about peace, speeches about peace, movies about peace, and so many other expressions of worldly peace have the dangerous ability, if we're not on our guard, they have the dangerous ability to distract us from what Scripture teaches true peace actually is. Take, for example, probably one of John Lennon's most famous songs. Obviously not the paragon of righteousness or faithful obedience, but his ideas, set to lovely music, still have shaped the way we as a culture think of peace. You know these lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. This definition of peace was, of course, not original to John Lennon, but he played a crucial part in popularizing and establishing it within the fabric of our culture. Peace, they say, is the life of autonomy, self-rule, self-government, without absolute standards of morality, without ultimate justice for wrongdoing, without thought for the consequences of actions, without objective boundaries, without virtue, and most importantly, without a Christian insistence on the objective nature of truth as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the absence of all these things that Lennon imagines allows people to live their lives in peace, freed from the tyranny of absolutes. Many churches today, downstream from Lenin's insidious ideas, have shaped their ministry accordingly. Church is no longer a place where sin is exposed, where repentance is called for, and where true forgiveness is offered. The church in America has become a place of affirmation, a place where a high self-esteem is top priority, where the idea of religion with all its rules is poo-pooed, where the good news proclaimed is no longer the reality that Jesus died for your sins, but rather that Jesus has come to comfort you in your loneliness, to understand you when no one else will, to cheer you on as you pursue your dreams. Instead of pastors instructing the body of Christ in truth and obedience and loyalty to the whole counsel of God and leading them in right worship in spirit and in truth, many are themselves embracing and therefore preaching and and disseminating lies, leading their flocks to worship gods that had been made in their own image. Churches today applaud the woman's right to choose to murder her own unborn child on the altars of convenience and personal autonomy. Churches embrace every form of sexual perversion, sexual slavery, sexual immorality, condoning what God calls wicked and celebrating it as divine diversity, despite the destruction it continues to wreak within families and societies, let alone the spiritual hardness of heart it fosters in their own pews. And to top it off, this atmosphere of non-confrontational, live and let live subjectivism, according to my own feelings, that rejects God's moral law out of hand, is what gets hailed in our day as peace. That's peace. This is taken from a website of one particular church, which I'll leave unnamed, from the page named Core Values. This is from their Core Values page, as an example of what I mean. A particularly powerful witness of this denomination is its decades-long commitment to queer rights and full inclusion in church and cultural life. Like many other of our churches, we're an, capital letters, open and affirming congregation, determined to work and organize for LGBTIQ, get all of them in there, rights, for safe communities and for a loving celebration of our many ways of being human. Having made that choice, we then chose the name Peace, celebrating the peace we find in faith and clearly naming our commitment to reconciliation, justice, and peacemaking in the world. End quote. In their minds, in the minds of this church, peace means being open to and affirming of all walks. Reconciliation means forcing everyone who might disagree with them to stop judging the rank perversions of the sexually immoral. Justice means the enforced celebration of our many ways of being human. And therefore, this church's efforts toward peacemaking means the neutralization of any opposition that might stand in condemnation over the sinful lifestyles they have embraced. It is the shutting up and the shouting down of anyone who would call good good and evil evil. We have come to a point in our so-called Christian culture where we mirror God's people more than 2,600 years ago, shortly before the Babylonian captivity. Back then, Jeremiah stood alone, boldly preaching against the priests and the false prophets who were spreading lies about the nature of God and what his law actually required. They condoned theft. This is straight out of Jeremiah 8. They condoned theft and murder, adultery, swearing falsely, going after other gods, and submitting to their own sinful, self-gratifying passions and lusts. And because they recognized that God had not yet demonstrably judged them for their wickedness, having ignored, of course, all the faithful prophets like Jeremiah who had warned them of their impending doom, and because they were at that moment prospering and growing wealthy, they cried out, "Peace! Peace! Look at our affluence. Look at our security. Look at how we have thus far escaped the consequences of our vile behavior. We will not be judged. We will not surely die." Where have we heard that before? Here is true peace, the priests and the prophets were saying. But woe to that generation that thinks as they did. Woe to the teachers and pastors and leaders who minimize and ignore the real judgment of God. Jeremiah 8. From the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly by saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. They did not even know how to blush, God's word says. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. What is necessary in our day is for the church to repent of these foolish, God-forsaken ideologies and recapture a true, scriptural, Christ-centered idea of what peace is. The world defines peace negatively, not as something undesirable, but in the way we think of a pathology report coming back negative. Peace in their dictionary is the absence of something, the absence of heaven, the absence of hell, the absence of anything and anyone that can tell me what to do. It is not a peace that gives life or nourishes the soul or brings comfort in affliction. This worldly kind of peace is like an apple that has fallen to the ground and been left alone for months and months. It is gnarled. It is dried out. It is the broken shell of a fruit. It has no power to nurture or heal. Those who eat of this worthless fruit of peace gain no benefit by it. And a steady diet of this kind of negative peace simply leads to a gnarled and shriveled soul. By contrast, the living fruit of the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes something. It does something. If eating a fresh apple plucked from the tree will do more good to the body than trying to digest that old one gnarled and dried out, of how infinitely much more benefit is it to receive the true and living peace of the Holy Spirit than trying to feed on the hollowed out peace that John Lennon would have us pursue. The difference is night and day, literally light versus darkness. The peace of the Holy Spirit is life. It is sustenance. It is the aroma of Christ. It is the atmosphere of joy and contentment. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2, and flip over a couple pages to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. These are familiar words. Many of you have these memorized. Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Through reliance on God, through that act of trust and faith, through submitting all things to Christ, resting in His sovereign power and goodness, knowing that He is your Father and that He works all things for your good. In that spirit, committing all your prayers and supplications with thanksgiving to Him is met with the very peace of God. Far from simply the negation of something unwanted, the peace of God is a positive fortress. It is a battlement behind which God brings you to protect you, to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus from the lies with which Satan seeks to do harm to your soul. True living peace is protection. It is armor. Holy Spirit peace defends you against the attacks of the world. It makes you immune to the scoffs and ridicule of persecution. It fortifies you against the temptations of sin. It is gift. It is freely given to you. But just like joy, even though it is already ours in Jesus, the good of it, the nourishing, strengthening qualities of Holy Spirit peace is something that we can and that we do ignore in our self-centeredness. God, in His mercy, takes the dead soil of our lost and rebellious hearts and makes it alive. And then out of that new and living soil, He brings forth fruit. Supernatural fruit, and it is beautiful, life-giving, life-nourishing fruit. However, when we sin, whenever we seek our own glory first, whenever we put ourselves ahead of others, whenever we deny God's authority to speak directly into our lives, deny the Word's authority to indict certain sins that we would rather leave unnoticed, whenever we do that, we are covering our eyes and our ears and refusing to acknowledge the fruit that is right there. When we refuse to repent, when we hide our sin, we are keeping our eyes on the ground instead of the tree and going after that gnarled, feeble, dried out imitation. And we do so to our own hurt. We have this power to do that. We have the power to ignore it. We do this, and it's clear that we do. Because of what Paul says in verse 8, he commands us to do something, which implies that we are at the very least tempted not to do it, if not already trained not to do it by the habits of the old flesh. He says in the context of the peace of God guarding your hearts and minds, Philippians 4:8, Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Take your mind off of trash and put it on loveliness. Take your mind off of the insipid, trivial things of this world, the under the sun things, and focus on Christ, who is alive, who is eternal, and would give you life. If your eyes are on self, if your heart is perpetually focused on all the bad things that people have done to you in your past, or if your mind is centered on all the things that you don't have, or if your gut continually longs for and is entertained by the stale amusements of those under the sun trivialities, then you will not be able to savor the peace that God has placed in your soul. You may be a believer, but you may be at peace with God, but you will know little of the deep and abiding comfort that that peace brings. Starved of its rest until your eyes are fixed no longer on self, but on Christ, on the things that God is doing in you and through you for his glory, fixed on the splendor and the beauty of his manifold perfections. Focusing on truth, on honor, on justice, on purity, on loveliness, on virtue itself, all defined by and coming from the character of God as reflected in Jesus. That is what Paul commands us to think about, to actively set our minds on. And not just to think about it, but also, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Not just think about them, practice them. And then what? The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace, who himself is our peace, who gives us his peace. He will be with us, and we will know that he is with us. We will be confident of his presence, and we will see his hand at work in our lives. When we trust him with our brokenness, when we rest in his sovereign power and goodness, when we submit to his purposes and plans, then when our eyes are on Jesus, when our spirit is filled with his spirit, when we are proactively orienting our lives around the one who has raised us from the dead, then we will know peace. We will taste it. We'll see it. We'll be able to savor its goodness. And that peace heals our brokenness. That peace protects us from anger and bitterness. It frees us from the bondage to sin. It brings clarity in the midst of confusion. It brings unity and restoration and hope. That this peace, which is already ours in Christ, it becomes a delight to our souls. In fixing our eyes on Jesus, in actively defining our lives by what is true and beautiful and full of virtue, in setting aside all the habits and the desires that would draw us away from this peace, we leave that gnarled shell on the ground and receive the rich, luscious, ripe, and life-sustaining fruit of the Holy Spirit that he has already produced in us through faith. Through faith. Now, flip back to Ephesians 2. If this is the effect of peace, if this is what peace brings after it has been planted and cultivated in our redeemed hearts, then what is it? What is peace? Where does it come from? We know it comes from the Spirit, but how? What is its origin? How did it grow up in us in the first place? Our text begins with the word therefore, which should immediately send our eyes back up to what Paul has already been saying. In chapter 1 and in the first half of chapter 2, Paul opens the floodgates of truth concerning our new identity in Jesus. And we are just overwhelmed with the majesty of it all. In Jesus, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Jesus, we were chosen before the foundations of the world. In Jesus, we are being made holy and blameless. In Jesus, we were predestined and adopted, redeemed and forgiven, lavished with grace, wisdom, insight, and knowledge. In Jesus, we are made co-heirs of all that God has made, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees to us our coming inheritance. This is all Ephesians 1:19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Father put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Glory, hallelujah. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. This was accomplished for us, chapter 2, verse 1, while we were still dead in our sins. Following the prince of the power of the air as children of disobedience. He did this for us while we were still living in and according to the passions of our own flesh. While we were still carrying out the desires of a self-centered heart and mind. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were in the slums, making castles in the mud, mired in filth, glad to be there, and wanting to be nowhere else. But God, two of the sweetest words in Scripture. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This was all done by grace, by God's overflowing, abundant gift, by the outpouring of his joy upon you, for the great joy of bringing you out of the grave, out of the filth, out of the slums, making you alive, washing you clean and bringing you home to live with him. All grace, all free grace, not earned, not deserved, not even a little bit. There was nothing about your mud pies that made you more desirable to God. Well, that's some interesting turrets there on the with the filth. I better choose you. No, there's nothing about your particular brand of filth and stench that attracted God to you. No, purely for the sake of his good pleasure, from a desire to show you mercy, he made you alive together with Christ and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places for this reason, chapter 2, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he, the Father, might put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is why he chose you. This is why he rescued you from the slums of sin and guilt of bondage. That is why he washed you and made you clean and set you on a path of good works, a path of faithful living by grace through faith, so that you might magnify and glorify the incalculable riches that he has poured out on you in Jesus. Again, glory. Hallelujah. This is gospel. This is gospel. Therefore, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 11, therefore, because all these things are true, because that is your eternally fixed identity, because your birth certificate has been forever legally changed to reflect the name of the Father as your true birth parent, because this is who you are now in Jesus Christ, therefore, Paul says, remember. Cast your mind back. Look behind you. Be intentional in identifying where you have come from. Remember your story. Rehearse to yourself your own testimony. Remember that you were not always saved. It might seem like a funny thing for Paul to say here at this glorious climax. Because all these things are wonderfully and magnificently true, therefore remember that they were not always so. Remember that you were dead in your trespasses. Remember the stench of the grave clothes. Remember the bondage. Remember the chains. Remember the separation from Christ. Therefore, verse 11, Paul says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why in the world would I want to remember that? Why would I want to rehearse those memories? Here I am in the land of the living, assured of future glory. Why would I want to think back on the place of the dead and all the terrible hopelessness that hounded me there? Well, human nature is the reason. We are prone to forget where we came from and what we truly deserve. We forget that every single thing about us was given to us, our personalities, our temperaments, our families, our jobs, let alone everything that has come from those things. Everything is ours not by rights, not by deserving them, but by gift. But when we neglect to remember that we are the recipients of grace and not by nature entitled to all these blessings that we have received, when we forget that, we begin to grow numb to the nature of grace itself. We take for granted the life we have. Gratitude and praise begins to ebb. Zeal for holiness and growth and sanctification, for a perpetually increasing knowledge of God and a striving after virtue and love. Zeal for these things begins to grow cold. And so we begin to lose sight of the comforts of the peace that has been won for us. By contrast, if we regularly remind ourselves who we are by nature, what our sin deserves, and what it costs the Son of God to give us this freedom and life, then our hearts and minds will remain zealously active in the pursuit of holiness and continually warmed by the real peace that is ours in Jesus. This is why we confess our sins every week. This is why we acknowledge our sins every week. Not that we are not forgiven, not that Christ has not already purchased us, not that he has already washed us. We're not enacting the washing when we're confessing our sins. We're acknowledging that we are sinners. We're acknowledging that we are here by grace. We are acknowledging that all that we have here now and forevermore is gift. That is what Paul is wanting us to do in verses 11 and 12. Remember that you were not always saved. Remember that you didn't do anything to deserve this. Remember that this is all free grace. So that by remembering the slums, we see the immeasurable riches of God's grace in the kindness that we have been shown in Jesus. Light doesn't really make sense until you see it against darkness. A diamond doesn't shine until you put it against the black velvet of its setting. And he calls us to remember this also, not just the darkness, not just the black velvet, not just the night, but also the day, the light, the diamond. Verse 13, remember now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And here we see how God's word defines peace. This is peace. We intentionally contrast the life we now have in Jesus with the life we had before so that we let peace have its full effect in our hearts and in our minds. For peace is the closing of a great distance. Peace is being brought before the Father and being equipped to stand in his presence, blameless and with great joy, because the blood of Christ stands in between us as the full and complete payment for our sin. Peace tears down the wall that stood between the Father and us, the wall of hostility and hatred. Peace made obsolete once and for all the sacrifice of animals and all the ordinances that gave temporal earthly harmony with God in the old covenant. Peace takes two parties formerly at odds with one another and makes them one in unity and love. Peace is a bloody cross. Peace is true reconciliation between a holy God and an unholy people. Not by forcing God to affirm and celebrate our unholiness, but rather by removing the stain of sin from our hearts and making us holy as he is holy, by bringing us up to him. For peace is himself, Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom we stand united with and before the Father. Simply put, peace is the condition of our restored and perfected fellowship with the Father based solely on the blood of Jesus that atones for our sins. Peace is the very core of the gospel. And now you can see why the song Imagine is so insidious and so destructive. This is why Paul tells us to remember that there was a point in time when we were not united to Christ, because that moment in our life when the scales fell from our eyes, when what was determined from before time began became a reality in our personal history, when the light came on and when our hearts stopped running away from God and actually turned and desired to go to His Word, to be with His people, to be in His house of worship. That moment in our lives, whether we can fix the date in our minds or not, that moment was the moment we were brought into the peace of God. From that moment forward, the peace Jesus made reigned in our hearts and now continues to reign over our lives. Peace is the good news of victory that was preached to us wherever we were. Verse 17, peace is now what gives us access in the Spirit to the Father through the Son. Verse 18, we were once strangers and aliens. Verse 19, but the peace of Jesus has made us fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It is the peace of the cross that is building us together, growing us into the holy temple of the Lord, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Himself as the cornerstone. Verses 20 and 21. And it is because of the peace that now exists between God and us that we are here this morning, sitting in Felton on a June morning in 2018. Verse 22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Because of peace, we are now a fit place for God to dwell. We are a fit abode for the presence of the Most High. Think back to the tabernacle and to the temple. Remember how particular God was in constructing His dwelling place, where He was going to live in the midst of the camp. His holiness required buildings set apart and sanctified for the purpose of honoring and glorifying His name. The same is true with you this morning. You have been set apart, sanctified, made holy, crowned with peace, so that you can be a fitting place for the holiness of God. Let that sink in. There is a reason the tabernacle and the temple both had a curtain about as thick as your hand is wide that was separating God from the people. Because the holiness of God was not approachable in sinful human flesh. For He is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who spoke galaxies into being. He formed from nothing the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The tabernacle and the temple were constructed in such a way as to protect the people from the blazing holiness of the Almighty. It meant instantaneous death to anyone who walked into His presence without the atonement of blood. Only once their sins were atoned for by death did they gain access to God's presence. And even then, only the high priest, and only once a year. Such was the severity and the extremity of God's holiness. And with Jesus, nothing has changed in terms of His blazing holiness. Our culture likes to say God was the Father in the Old Testament was the old, mean, fiery God, and Jesus is the hippie with the flowers in His hair, and He's singing Imagine with John Lennon, and no, lie. Utter lie. Jesus is God Himself. Jesus is Yahweh. He is holy. It is Jesus that Isaiah sees sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Nothing has changed about the blazing holiness of God when Jesus came. Peace still needs to be purchased with blood, for sin is the great dividing wall of hostility, and every single one of our sins deserves the death penalty. James says, you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. And because each sin is a transgression against an infinite God, the deserved death is necessarily infinite as well. Sin created an infinite chasm of separation between God and man. And for man to pay that penalty, for mere man to pay that penalty, it would take an eternity to do so. Think of an infinitely deep chasm. How long is it going to take for man to fill up that chasm to achieve reconciliation? It's going to take an infinite time. He can never do it. He can't do it. But if God Himself paid that penalty, for man. Being himself infinite, he could fill that infinite chasm and thus kill the hostility between man and himself. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus did. This is what we proclaim. Jesus offered his own blood, which was of infinite value, covering the infinite death that stood against us, thereby reconciling us to the Father and making peace, eternal, infinite peace. In himself, by uniting us to himself, Jesus created a new humanity, untainted by sin, untouched by guilt, a humanity free and holy. Only one new man in place of the two. Instead of there being a chasm separating us from God, there is now only one house, one kingdom, one holy temple where we make up the walls that house the Spirit of the Holy God. And the curtain in the temple was split in two and removed. Because Jesus has made peace and has forged the reconciliation of God and man, because we now have been united to him by grace through faith, not of ourselves, any man can boast, but because of that, we are an acceptable house for God to dwell in. Fellowship with God has now been eternally restored. There is no longer any enmity between us. There is no curtain dividing us. We are no longer at odds. Instead of eternal separation, we are together being built into that dwelling place where God lives by the Holy Spirit. The scene in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah beholds the power and authority of God Most High in the incarnation of Jesus, that is what we are being built up into. We are being transformed into the setting of that holiness. We are the walls that hold the majesty of God. There was a time when it would have been a gross violation and profanation of God's holiness to come anywhere near us. There was a time when, had he tried, we would have perished immediately because of our sin, because of our filth, our iniquity. For we were men of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. But the coal from the altar has touched our lips, our sin has been atoned for, and our guilt has been taken away. We have been made clean. This is peace. This is peace. Jesus did not heal our wounds lightly, like the prophets and the priests in Jeremiah 8. He did not ignore the full weight of our condition. He did not tiptoe around the issue. He did not minimize the debt that we ran up in our rebellion. He did not downplay the horror of sin. He did not pursue the path of non-confrontation. He did not say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. He saw that there was no peace. He recognized the hostility between the purity of his own holiness and the sinful nature of our hearts. And so he took that hostility to the cross and he killed it. And by his wounds, he has healed us completely. He has created peace where before there was no peace. This is the peace that now envelops you and gives you freedom and joy and life in him. This is the peace that shapes your walk, that gives you sure hope of the life in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the peace that gives worth and value to all your endeavors here and now in this life as you strive for obedience in both the little things and in the great things. The peace that Jesus forged on the cross has become the very air that we now breathe. This is where we live. Despite our modern definitions, despite our feelings on the subject, despite all our flag waving and candle lighting and vigil keeping, despite every effort, human effort, to make peace happen, this is the only true and lasting peace that can be found in this world. For outside of Jesus Christ, Romans 3:17, outside of Jesus Christ, the way of peace cannot be known. There will not be true and lasting peace in the Middle East through diplomacy and democracy. To think that is to make an idol of government. There will not be true and lasting peace between the races in America through mere dialogue. To the extent that we think so, we make activism and education our savior. There will not be true and lasting peace between men and women, children and parents, friends and neighbors, through anything that can be found beneath the orbit of our sun. To do so makes whatever that is our Messiah. No, only through the blood of Christ will there be peace between the nations. Only by the blood of Christ will there be peace between the races. And only through the blood of Christ will there be peace between men and women, parents and children, friends and neighbors. We sing about peace on earth. We vote for peace on earth. Every Miss America dreams of peace on earth. But there can be no peace on earth apart from the bold and steadfast proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. There can be no peace apart from the blood of Jesus paying for sins. There can be no peace apart from tongues confessing and knees bowing before the Lord who is risen and who has been given every name, given a name above every other name, the only name by which we can be saved. There can be no peace outside of the free gift of the free grace through the free preaching of the free gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christian, beloved of the Lord, friend of Jesus, this peace is yours. This is where you live. You already live in the peace of Jesus. This is the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts, Colossians 3:15. This is the bond of peace in which you have unity as God's people, Ephesians 4:3. This is the peace God has called us to so that our lives may bear witness to His gospel of peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. It is the God of this peace that crushes Satan and all his lies beneath our feet, Romans 16:20. And it is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that guards our hearts and our minds in Jesus, Philippians 4:7. Peace is the perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God. Fellowship that is not tainted with sin or guilt. Peace means that God delights in you. Do you see that? God delights in you, in who He created you to be, and who you are now in His Son, who He is shaping you to be through sanctification and through the removing of blemishes through the Spirit and through trial and through affliction, making us perfect, making us holy as He is holy in this life, here and now. He wants you to be free of those old habits, those old ways of thinking, those self-centered passions that direct your eyes away from Jesus, away from peace. For the Father wants you to delight in the fellowship that you have with Him. He wants you to taste the fruit, the contentment, the rest, the true peace that exists now that the dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. These are the streams of peace that run through the deserts of affliction, giving us real and lasting rest as God's people, as His peace reveals that what that affliction is producing in us for our good and for His glory. Furthermore, true peace establishes fellowship between one another. If we are dwelling in the same peace, if we are together actively taking eyes off of self and together actively sharing in the fruit of Christ-forged, blood-bought peace, there will inevitably grow deep bonds of kinship between us. That koinonia fellowship of the Spirit, which implies our deep bond rests in something more than simply shared interests or shared hobbies. Rather, our koinonia fellowship stems from our mutual fellowship with the Father and with His Son through the divine regenerative and sanctifying work of the Spirit. Because we are united to Him, we are now united with one another. And because we have peace with Him, we have peace with one another. We have only to lay aside our petty, self-centered attitudes and embrace one another in that peace. Practically, that means sharing meals together, doing ministry together, studying God's Word together, taking walks together, playing games together, working together. In short, building a community together. A community whose foundation is built on the indestructible peace that we have in God. The true peace does more than simply knit us together in common fellowship. It does, but it does more. It also guards our hearts against temptation and sin. When fear crops up this week in your hearts and your minds, the peace of God preaches to you that Jesus, in him, you have now been reconciled to the Father. And that the Holy Spirit, with all his power, now dwells in you. And that power is sufficient to send fear packing. To show it for a measly lie, as the power of peace lifts your eyes off of the external, temporal, momentary experiences and places them on the eternal, lasting power of God that saved you and has given you a home, a family, a new name, and a new identity. The power of the Spirit, as you lift your eyes to Jesus, opens to your vision that peace that now surrounds you, that guards you, that defends you from the arrows of the evil one. That peace makes you bold. The psalmist says, what can flesh do to me? That peace makes you courageous. Paul says, if God is for me, then who can stand against me? And that peace gives you strength to conquer the fears. Paul again, for nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When you were tempted this week to wallow in self-focused guilt and unworthiness, the peace of God preaches to you that Jesus has torn down the dividing wall of hostility and that you now stand before the Father as his free heir, righteous and clean. That there is not one sin that remains to taint your reputation in his eyes. That your guilt has been taken away, your sin atoned for. Peace preaches that the only thing left for us to do is to lift our eyes and behold Jesus, to fill the scope of our vision with him, with his manifold beauty, and with his manifold perfections. And when you are tempted to sin, when it becomes plain that the choice before you to turn left is to follow after evil, to follow after self, and the choice to turn right is to pursue holiness and to trust in the Lord. And honestly, when is that choice never clear if we're honest with ourselves? The peace of God preaches righteousness to us in that moment when we stand at the crossroads, assuring us that even though sin looks pleasurable, it looks fun, it looks gratifying, in the end it leads to death. For the peace of God preaches to our souls the cross, the penalty of sin, as well as the victory that we are given in the resurrection. Peace reminds us that we were at one time enemies of God and that the sins we commit now are a tragic and joyless reflection of our old life. Peace comes along and fills us with a desire for holiness, for obedience, for a life that is saturated with what is true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and worthy of praise. Peace sets the stage for Christian virtue, which can only fortify the joy and peace of our new life in Jesus. This is the peace that you have. This is true peace. This is positive peace. This is peace that does something in your heart and in your mind. This is peace that has remade you. This is peace that has regenerated you. This is peace that gives you hope. This is peace that gives you joy. This is peace which evidences the love of God that he has lavished upon you in grace through Christ by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is your peace. This is yours already. It is theirs. It's hanging on the bough of the tree that God planted through the Spirit in your heart. Reach out and grab it. Pursue peace. Peace be with you. Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, and we'll close with this. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all. Father, what a glorious truth that this is. What a glorious gospel that you've given us. What a glorious life that we have now in Christ. Father, we do want to remember. We want to remember our old lives. We want to think back and realize that this is gift. We didn't look for this. We weren't searching for this. There's nothing in us that said, yeah, you know what? I'll go along with this Jesus guy. He seems good. There's nothing in us that wanted any of this. And yet, Father, in your kindness, you overcame that. You overcame our enmity. You overcame our hostility. You overcame our enmity with you as enemies of Jesus, as haters of you and haters of one another. Father, you overcame that. And by grace, you saved us through faith, through Jesus on the cross, through pouring into us new life. We were that valley of dry bones in the desert. And you said to Ezekiel then, and you say through Christ now, live, stand, be wrapped in flesh, be wrapped with sinew, and let me put my breath in you and make you alive. Father, again, as we prayed earlier, may our lives now reflect this truth. May our lives reflect this peace. And may our lives say thank you at every moment for what you give us. May we never take for granted in a bad way, in a sense that makes us feel like we're entitled to the grace that we have. But at the same time, may we always take for granted in a good way the fact that you are our Father and that you have loved us and that we so that we may be convinced of your faithfulness to us, so that we may in turn go out and live lives of peace with one another, lives that proclaim peace to our neighbors and to our friends, to our family, lives that showcase the peace that represents what Christ did on the cross. Father, may we live in peace. May we pursue peace. And may we be convinced of its glory and its goodness and its grace, so that every aspect of our lives may be saturated with this peace, that we may be living faithful testimonies to the incalculable riches of richness and riches of kindness that has been poured out upon us through Jesus our Lord. Father, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, and amen.